Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27. Let me try to get this whole section in perspective for you, and then we'll try to continue where we left off in our study last time. We're studying chapter 16, verse 21 through chapter 25, the third great section in the book of Matthew. And we've called this section the nature of the kingdom. And the nature of the kingdom, in its simplicity, it's a spiritual kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom has to do with the heart, has to do with the spirit, has to do with the inner man. And all through this section, he calls attention to the fact that we're not dealing with externals. We're not just dealing with forms, with rituals, with the outside. Rather, we're dealing with the heart. In a beautiful way, chapter 17 of Matthew gives us the heart and core of this spiritual kingdom. It gives us the pith, the marrow, the very nerve center, the essence of what spirituality is. There are three stories in chapter 17, and each of those stories lays down a great life principle, which gives us the very lifeblood of what it means to be spiritual. We've already looked at two of them, and this evening we're going to look at the third. The first story is in verses 1 through 8, the Transfiguration. And that teaches us that the essence of spirituality is seeing Jesus glorified. I won't take time to develop that now, but you can't get beyond that. Only those who have, by the Spirit of God, gotten beyond the historical Jesus, gotten beyond flesh and blood, His life and His ministry and His teaching and His miracles and His parables and the facts concerning His death, burial, and resurrection. Only those who have gotten beyond the flesh, son of Mary, foster son of Joseph, carpenter, Nazarene, only those who have been able by the Spirit of God in their heart to see the inner truth of God are spiritual. It isn't just learning a bunch of facts and memorizing a bunch of scriptures. It's not only seeing Jesus, but seeing Jesus glorified. That's the Transfiguration. Then last time we looked at verses 14 to 23, the story of the healing of the demon-possessed boy, and we learned the second essential of spirituality. And we summarized it in these words, trusting Jesus unreservedly. Now remember, Jesus used this illustration in verse 21. This kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. The principle of prayer is laying hold of God. That's the idea of prayer. Just grabbing God, clinging to Him. The principle of fasting is letting go of the world. It's just illustrated by the denial of a meal or two. But the principle is letting go. When my heart lays hold of God and lets go of everything else, see, that's the principle, then I'll begin to live in power. Then you'll begin to live in power. And not, as the story says, in the anemic faith that only moves mountains. And that's how he develops it there. It's a little faith that moves mountains, not a big faith. That's not enough to give you victory over sin, a mountain-moving faith. I pity people who settle for a mountain-moving faith. That's not a goal. Don't go after that. For those that didn't get that, of course, the tapes are available. All right, that brings us this evening then to the third story. If you want to know what living spiritually means, it's not only seeing Jesus glorified, not only trusting Him unreservedly so that you lay hold of Him and let go of everything else, that kind of an unreserved total surrender, But also the principle that's illustrated in verses 24 through 27. The miracle of the coin that was lodged in the fish's gill. Let's begin by reading the passage. Follow along, please. For those that have different translations, I'm reading from the New American Standard, and that will account for some differences. Beginning at verse 24. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" And upon his saying, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Consequently, the sons are exempt. But lest we give them offense, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a staver. Take that, give it to them for you and for me." Let me begin by telling you that these 4 verses have caused a lot of problems to many of the commentators. Only 4 verses, but boy, have they ever thrown a wrench into the machinery of man's thinking, especially the destructive critic. Some people think because no miracle is actually mentioned here, that no miracle actually took place. They say in the other cases, it would say, Peter went out and did as Jesus said and found it even as he said. But here you don't have the record of the actual miracle. You don't see Peter going out fishing and catching this fish. So some people say, see, that proves it didn't really happen. I like what the Lutheran theologian R.C. Lenski had to say about that. Let me just read one sentence from him. He said, "Matthew does not need to elaborate, but he has the right to assume some intelligence on the part of his readers." I think Lenski's right. He assumes somebody intelligent is going to read this and say, yeah, there must have been a miracle to follow that up. You see, the reason people try to destroy the miraculous in this passage is because on the surface, it's out of character for our Lord Jesus. In other words, if this miracle actually did take place, they say, then this would be the only miracle Jesus ever did to meet a need that he had. All the other miracles are to meet other people's needs. And this would be the only one he did on his own behalf. And they say that's out of character for him. This temple tax, depending on which commentaries you read, would equal about 30 cents in our money up to a dollar and a half. Wouldn't be more than a dollar and a half of our money. And so they say, come on now, this is a trivial thing. Jesus isn't going to do a miracle like that for 30 cents. Or if you take for him and Peter, 60 cents. Or even if you go on the outside, a buck and a half apiece for $3. He's not going to do a mighty miracle like this just for $3. And they say this is unworthy of Christ. His miracles were sparked by compassion in his heart. He worked his miracles for the suffering, for the needy, for those who are in pain. They say there's no message of love in this miracle. No faith is required for this miracle. And it's all for a trivial end, a cheap tax. Some people try to rule it out another way. They say, oh, it doesn't say that there's going to be a coin lodged in the fish's mouth. That's just a figurative way of saying, go fishing, catch a fish and sell it, and you'll find it's worth exactly what you need. And when you sell the fish, you'll get a stater for it. It'll be equal to 4 drachma, enough to pay the tax. Well, I don't have to clear my throat when I reject all that kind of handling of this precious book. There's a tremendous miracle here. And if you understand the context, If you see what's going on in the passage, you'll not only see that a very wonderful miracle took place, but you'll see how that miracle was designed by the Holy Spirit of God to lay down the great principles of life, the essence of spirituality. I trust the Lord will grace us all as we go through this, that we might see Him and lay hold of those great principles that are illustrated here. Here is how I'd like to look at this passage with you, for those that like logical connection, 1, 2, 3, 4, you know where I am, where I'm heading. Let me give you this little outline. First, I'd like to offer what I think is the key to the passage. Then I'd like to give a little background and put it in the setting so that you might be able to understand what was going on at this time. Then I'll try to isolate the principle and state it in simple words for you. And then as God gives us grace, we'll try to apply it a little bit and make it practical in our own lives. Pray then for me as we go through this that the Lord will give us all eyes to see it. Let me suggest a key, a suggestion that I think will help us get into the real meaning of these four verses. I believe this whole story is understood because it revolves around Peter. If you understand him as the key, Jesus is not dealing with the tax collectors here. He's not dealing with the scribes at this point. He's not dealing with the Pharisees or other church leaders. He's dealing with His own. He's dealing with the disciples. He's dealing with Peter. This takes place about 6 months before our Lord Jesus was to die upon the cross. At this point, He began explaining to them His death. Notice chapter 16, please, if you would. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to You. From that time, that is, about 6 months before He died, He began to instruct His disciples privately. He took them aside. He began to lay out the facts of His death. Peter had a hard time with the cross, with the message of the cross. Peter had already confessed, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he was commended for his confession. But Peter was Peter. And the Lord is dealing with him here. Something took place in his life which I'll show you. And God used this miracle to set it straight. He's teaching him. He's training him. He's discipling his disciple. Very patiently, he's working with the Apostle Peter. And I believe that the real miracle of this passage is not understood apart from that truth. The marvelous way that Jesus was dealing with his own. By the way, he still does that. I don't know where you'd be tonight apart from the patient dealing of God in your life. I don't know where I'd be tonight apart from the patient dealing of God in my life. I'm so glad he still does it. I'm so glad that he's still patient with his own. But if we're going to understand it, then we must see where Peter was in his life. We must understand what was going on in that great heart of his. See his view at that point of the Lord Jesus. Peter's the key to this passage. Now I'm going to attempt to interpret this as it affected Peter and as God used this to enculturate him in his own ways, in his own precepts. But first, let me give you a little background. Verse 24, chapter 17, 24. What is this tax? This 2 drachma tax that's mentioned. In Jesus' answer, in his little parable, he mentions 2 kinds of taxes. Now, it depends upon which translation you have. But there was the custom tax, and there was the tribute tax. The custom tax had to do with things, a tax on material things, on goods, on wares. That's the custom tax. The tribute tax had to do with people. They actually, that's when they took their census. And every person was required to pay a tax. If you take two translations and put them together, you end up with these two words. The custom tax was also called the toll tax, and the tribute tax was also called the poll tax. So you had the toll tax and the poll tax. The toll tax was for things. The poll tax was for people. The purpose of the toll tax and the poll tax was to keep the government functioning, to keep it running. Things haven't changed much since that day. The tax mentioned in verse 24 was neither the toll tax nor the poll tax. Had nothing to do with either one of those. That's Jesus' illustration. That's not his point. It was not a tax on things. It was not a tax on people. The tax in verse 24 was a religious tax, not a civil tax. In other words, when these men or this man came to Peter and asked for the tax money, he was not a Roman official. He wasn't collecting for the government. This wasn't the government taxing them. These people were working for the temple. This was a temple tax, a church tax. It was used to support the priests. It was used to support the temple. They used that money to buy the daily sacrifices that they offered in the morning and evening sacrifice at 9 in the morning and 3 every afternoon. They used it to buy wood. They used it to buy salt. They used it to buy incense. They used it to buy candles. They used it to keep clean all of the utensils. They used it for the priests. That's what that tax was. Now, though it wasn't a government tax, I won't say the government kept their fingers altogether off, because you know how the governments of the world are. But Moses is the one who first started the tax, and you can read about it in Exodus 30 if you want to. In Exodus 30, when God, through Moses, gave this temple tax, it was voluntary. You didn't have to pay it. It wasn't a duty. It wasn't an obligation. It was voluntary, and only Israelite men over 20 were solicited to pay the tax. But you see, there was a lot of pride in the Jews, and they didn't have any trouble with this tax, especially since it was so cheap. They enjoyed paying it because they loved their temple. And it was their offering to God. They didn't have to do it, but they felt patriotic in doing it. Matter of fact, if you said to a Jew, this is voluntary, you're going to pay the temple tax? I said, well, of course I am. What do you think I am, a heathen? I want to support my local temple. You're supposed to do that. Now, they didn't enjoy the poll tax, and they didn't enjoy the toll tax, because the Jew felt like when they had to pay tax to a human government, they felt like they were slaves. Imagine God's people having to pay taxes to a government of the world. They hated that. And so that's where you read about all the tax collectors. But that's government tax. That's civil tax. And they rebelled against it because that was an evidence that they were in subjection, that they were under the heel of a foreign government, and God hadn't ordained that for them. So they resisted that. They didn't like that. But the temple tax, they had no problem with that at all. See, this wasn't a tribute to Rome. This was for God. This was for the Lord, for His temple. Now, I say the government didn't take their fingers out of that. When Jerusalem was finally destroyed, and by Titus the Roman Emperor in 70 AD, the Roman government actually took over the tax. It was no longer voluntary. Now they had to pay it, and it was no longer 30 cents either. It was raised to a very oppressive figure. And now it was actually used even to build heathen temples after that. And so the government finally did get into it. But at this point, chapter 17, if you're going to understand what's going on, remember this tax he's talking about is the voluntary temple tax. It has nothing to do with the civil government. Jesus used the civil government, as he always did. He used the kingdom of earth to illustrate the kingdom of heaven. He illustrated what they knew in order to teach what they didn't know. And so he was going to teach them spiritual things through the kingdom of earth. But don't mix that up. Don't make that a political tax. I don't believe anything will actually be gained for our hearts, for our profit, going into the different coins that are used. What's a drachma, what's a stater, and all the rest. One's a Greek coin, one's a Roman coin, one stater equals four drachma. What you need to know is that the exact need was provided in the stater. Okay, that was a silver stater, a Roman coin, and it was exactly what was needed. But you don't need to go into all of the background of the coins. I did it, and I wish I didn't. It wasted my time. Okay, let me try to get the scene, what was happening here, into your mind. And then when we get down to the principle, I think it'll make more sense. Notice verse 24, please. When they had come to Capernaum. Now, the Lord Jesus had four places that were closely associated with his name. I think you'll recognize them right off. One was Bethlehem. That was because he was born there. The next was Galilee. He was called a Galilean. See, Palestine was actually divided into three provinces. Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. And Galilee was up in the north. It was just a big province. And then the other two places were cities in Galilee. One was the city of Nazareth, sometimes called the boyhood town of our Lord Jesus. And then the last one was Capernaum, which was also a city in Galilee. When Jesus started his ministry, he moved to Capernaum. And actually, that's where he lived and spent most of his time during his ministry. Some people get confused because they don't really know where he lived. Some passages say he was a Galilean, and some say he was Jesus of Nazareth, and others say his city was Capernaum. Well, it's really very easy. He was born in Bethlehem, he was raised in Nazareth, and when he started his ministry, he moved to Capernaum, and that's where he lived. I call attention to that because of verse 24. He now comes back to Capernaum. As far as the record goes, this is the last time he'll step into Capernaum. Even though he's lived there and he saw many, many wonderful things there, he comes back on this occasion. And he doesn't even stay a full day. He comes back to Capernaum for the last time 6 months before his death. In this place he had healed the centurion's servant. In this place he had healed Peter's mother-in-law. Peter and John lived in Capernaum. Here he had healed a paralytic. Here he had cast out demons. It was here that he brought the little child before them to illustrate the kingdom of heaven. That great passage in John 6 on the bread of life was delivered at Capernaum. Capernaum was a very precious place, but it had broken Jesus' heart. And Jesus finally had to curse the place. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 23, and he says, "You, Capernaum, you'll not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend into hell, into Hades. For if the mighty miracles that were done here were done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." And he shook the dust off his feet and he walked out of his city, that which was called his own city. He had been here several months before. Matthew records it in chapter 15, and the only thing that came of it, and you see how it ties in here in this passage, Peter said, "The Pharisees were very offended at what you just said."
And at that point he said, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. They're blind guides of the blind. Leave them alone. Well, now he's back. He returns to this city, Capernaum, for the last time. He'll not see this city again. He's going from here to the cross. 6 months left to his life. He comes back for one day. According to Mark 9, verse 30, he didn't even want anybody to know he was back. Listen to Mark 9, 30. And he was unwilling for anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples. He was beginning to pour out his heart about the cross. He was beginning to tell them that he had to die. It was a private time. He wanted to be alone with his disciples. He didn't want anybody to know that he was back there. He wanted to slip in and out without anybody knowing it. But somebody spotted and recognized Peter. And that's why we have this story. Okay? That gives you the background. This is what was going on. He was just bearing his heart with his disciples, telling them about the events that were going to take place. It's not really fair to read more into the question than this man asked. I don't know if it was a trick question. I don't know if they were trying to find another occasion to trap the Lord Jesus and to cut him down. I don't know. Maybe they were. But we can't be certain. Maybe they were just curious. Maybe they had some responsibility of collecting the tax and they just felt responsible to ask him, is your master going to pay the tax? Or maybe they had a high view of Jesus instead of a low view. You see, the priests were exempt from the temple tax, and maybe they viewed him as a priest. Is your master exempt? Does he pay or doesn't he? I don't know if he's a priest or not. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say why they asked. It just says that they asked. There were many reasons they could have asked. He and his disciples were sort of vagabonds. They were going from place to place. Maybe they weren't sure whether or not he had paid the temple tax or not. Maybe he paid at the office. Paid someplace else. Whatever the reason, they asked the question. And the whole story begins to revolve around Peter's answer. According to the record, poor Peter, he can get into it no matter what he does. And this time he only says one word. All he said was, yes. And that was the occasion for this whole thing. Around that one word comes one of the most tremendous miracles in all of the Bible. All Peter said was, yes. And the whole sky started to fall in, as you'll see. He never dreamed in a million years what that affirmation, what that yes would mean in his life. Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? He said, yes. Why did he say yes? Well, once again, we can't read into him either. We can't read his heart. Was it because Jesus was accustomed to paying the tax? And he says, I know he did last year. I know he's been used to doing this. Maybe he's going to do it again. Yes. Was it because Peter knew that Jesus was law-abiding? He had said he hadn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. Or maybe he was just embarrassed. Imagine Jesus being delinquent and paying his tax. Maybe he was late. Every true-blooded patriotic Jew paid the temple tax. Jesus had a reputation. And maybe Peter just wanted to defend that reputation. Of course, the Lord Jesus was always going against the tide anyway. He hadn't said recently some very fond things about these religious leaders. He had some burning remarks for the Pharisees and for the scribes. He had already once in his ministry cleansed the temple. Maybe he didn't want to support the temple anymore. Maybe he was against all that it stood for at this time. So maybe Peter was on the spot. Does your master pay the temple tax? Does he? Maybe he just spoke off the top of his head. Yeah, sure, of course. Well, maybe it was something deeper. I believe we can get a little bit into the heart of what was in Peter's yes by the very unusual and tremendous response Jesus gave to that yes. It shows that it was far deeper than any of those things I've suggested or mentioned. Jesus was about to teach his disciples something. You talk about a graduate course in theology. He's going to have it now. The Lord is going to teach Peter something very wonderful. Something very wonderful about what it means to be spiritual in the essence, the nature of the kingdom. Something that we better learn or we're going to abort very early in our Christian lives. I wonder what Peter would have done. I wonder if he would have told Jesus. See, he didn't get a chance to tell Jesus. I wonder if he would have come in and said, Master, you won't believe this, but on the way out there, somebody recognized me. I know you want to keep this whole thing a secret. But great day, they recognized me, and somebody said, do you pay the temple tax? And I said, yes. See, that would have been the easiest way. Or, maybe Peter was just going to go in the house, go upstairs, into his dresser drawer, take out 60 cents and pay it himself. Why bother Jesus with such a trivial matter? They want 60 cents, all right, get them off my back. I'll pay it. We don't know and we never will. Because Peter, when he walked in the door, Jesus started to speak. If Peter had planned to keep it a secret, it was all over now. Jesus knew all about it. He wasn't even out there in the street. He wasn't even there when that man was talking to him. Somehow he knew all about it. There was no secret to him. He had heard the question, and he had heard Peter say, yes. Look at verse 25, please. And he said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, see how the Holy Spirit calls attention to that? When he walked into the house, he didn't have time to say anything. And the Lord Jesus spoke to him first. One translation says, Jesus anticipated him, saying. King James says, prevented him. That's the old use of the word prevent. It means to precede or come before. Now, the same word is used in Thessalonians. Those who are dead shall not prevent those who are alive. Precede. See, it's the same word. I bet Peter was one of the most surprised men in all of the world. He walks in. The answer that Jesus gives shows there's a real problem going on in Peter's heart. Let me read it again, verse 25. He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? Jesus begins to home in on Peter's heart. Peter knows it's out, but he had given his yes. And now he begins to use a human illustration. A civil government, the governments of the earth. Think about a royal family, Peter. How do they live? Well, they live on tax money. That's right, Peter. Where do they get their tax money? Does the king tax his children? Is that where they get it? From his own family? Does the king go to his wife and say, our kids have to live, I'm going to give you a tax? He says, no, that's not how it happens. That'd be like one hand taxing the other hand. One hand paying the other hand. No, that's not how it happened. The king lives on taxes, but not taxes that come from his own family. Taxes that come from the subjects of the king. From strangers, those outside the family. Verse 26, Peter gives the right answer. From strangers. Then Jesus adds, then the sons are exempt. Then are the children of the king free. Jesus' point is this. If on the level of earth the king's
family, the king and his family, his sons, are free from taxes. Let me ask you about this temple tax, Peter. Who's supported by that? I can hear Peter saying, that's for God. Temple tax, that's the Lord. The whole purpose of the temple is for the worship of God. To worship the Lord of heaven, the King of heaven. All of its services and all of its ministries and all of its furniture, all of its functions are all pictures. Everything points to God. It's for the support of the true and living God. Well, Peter, if the tax is for the king, if the temple tax is for the Lord, and I'm his son, then I'm free. I'm exempt. I don't owe the temple tax because I'm a member of the king's family. You told him yes. You got to think again. I don't have to pay that, Peter. Jesus was showing Peter that he was exempt, that he owed nothing, that he didn't have to pay even 1 cent of that 30 cents toward the temple tax. As the king and as the king's son, he was free. And there wasn't anyone with any divine right who could levy a tax against Christ. He was the unique son of the king. He's greater than the temple. He is the temple. He owes nothing. Now, why does the Lord Jesus bring this up? See, all of this is background. Stay with me in the donkey work, and I think you'll enjoy the principle. Why does he bring all of this up? See, now we're going to get to the heart of the incident. He didn't bring this up because there was no money in the bag, in the treasury bag. I think if they had gone to Judas, who was the treasurer, and said, "You got any money in the bag?" I think he could have come up with 30 cents. I have an idea there was enough in the bag. Maybe not the way Judas was. But I don't believe that the Lord Jesus does this miracle because he's compelled by poverty, that he's in some kind of financial straits. They've been going all over the place. They have money. And I don't believe there was a real need in the temple either, that this donation was so important and so necessary. That's not why he does it. He does this miracle, and that's why some of the commentators have missed it. He does this miracle not to meet his need. He has no need. But to meet a very different kind of a need in the heart of Peter. He's about to minister and meet Peter's need with this tremendous miracle. Peter needed to see something. And the Lord Jesus uses this occasion to open his eyes again to what he had let slip away. Let me back off one more time, then we'll home in on the principle. Peter had made a great confession. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." When Jesus heard that, finally, after all of his ministry, he was so excited, he said, "That's right, Peter. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who's in heaven." You're a rock, Peter. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You've got it. You've begun to see. You've begun to understand. It comes from God. You've got to see it because of the revelation. Because God quickens your heart. "You're beginning to see who I am, Peter. I'm the King of heaven. I'm the King's son. I'm the object of worship. I'm the temple. I'm the reason for which the temple exists." Remember what happened just before this? Peter had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Once again, he saw the Lord in all of His glory. He had such a lofty view of Christ. He had seen Him so brilliant and so radiant. Then verse 24 through 27. And this is the occasion for this miracle. Peter somehow lost his view of Christ. Somehow he let it slip away. And all of the royal dignity and all of the glorious prerogatives of Jesus began to fade. And when he said yes, that revealed his heart. That showed what he was thinking. It was a very hasty answer and it was very presumptuous. Because that yes dragged Jesus down. That, yes, brought Christ down from His great glory. He revealed through that yes that He was thinking as a human again, on the level of earth, in the flesh. In one breath He says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In the next breath He says, yes, Christ is a good Jew and He's going to pay what He owes to the temple. Of course He is. He was thinking on the level of earth. Yes, He owes. Yes, He's patriotic. Yes, He's a good Hebrew. He'll do His duty. He'll do His part in support of the temple. He's the same as every other Israeli over 20 years old. He owes. Don't worry about it. He'll pay. Well, Jesus is about to reaffirm in Peter's heart how great He really is. And at the same time, He greatly humbles Peter. All right, that pretty much sets the scene. Let me give you the principle and then see if we can apply it in our hearts. How may I be spiritual? The Transfiguration says I must see Jesus glorified. The healing of the lunatic teaches that I must trust Him unreservedly. And now He lays down another principle. Let me state it for you and then try to illustrate it. And may God give us eyes to see it. I'd like to summarize it in these words. The essence of all spirituality is the all-sufficiency of Jesus. If I'm not trusting His all-sufficiency, if I'm not seeing Him as God's everything, then I can't be spiritual. So easy to sing, isn't it? He's all I need. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. He's all I need, all I ever need. Jesus is all I need. Until our view of Him, until we begin to rest in Him as our all-sufficiency, will never be spiritual. We're going to look a little bit at how this illustrates the all-sufficiency of Christ. If you're going to be spiritual, if you're going to enjoy the Lord and walk in a union with Him, it's only when Christ fills up the whole landscape of our life as the one that's all-sufficient that we'll have true rest in our souls. Only when He becomes all-sufficient will we have an undisturbed peace. Say, well, a lot of things can come in and disturb the rest. There can be sorrow and pressure and conflict and confusion and all kinds of perplexities, ups and downs and sickness and sorrow and all kinds of trials and temptations. Yeah, but you get the Christian who's understood that Christ is his all-sufficiency. And those things will not affect his rest. You find someone who sees Christ as his all-sufficiency, and he'll still abide in the Lord and rest, no matter what happens. Most Christians haven't seen Christ as all-sufficient. They don't have a full Christ. There's all kinds of reasons. They might have a legal mind, or they might have sat under some real bad teaching, or they might have a morbid conscience, or they might have some unholy attraction to this sinful world that's passing away so soon, or they might have some kind of a reserve of surrender and they're holding back from the Lord. But until you see Jesus glorified, until you trust Him unreservedly, and until He becomes the object of your heart's affection, your all sufficiency, everything else spiritual comes from that. And until that happens, you can't be spiritual. Let me illustrate. I believe this miracle gives three answers to this question. How does this miracle reveal Christ in His all-sufficiency? Let me give the three answers. Number one, this miracle shows that He is all-sufficient to meet my every need. Now, those are not just words. May God burn everyone into our heart. You see, when you read this, it looks like overkill. Say, Christ will meet my every need. Oh yeah? Give me a Bible example. Well, He met the need here for 30 cents. Come on. If you're going to tell me that Christ meets my every need, you'll have to do a little better than that. That doesn't give me much encouragement. See, it would have been a wonderful miracle if Jesus said to Peter, "Hey, Peter, I want you to go outside and go for a walk, but pay attention where you're walking. And look down, because you're going to find a coin." Now, that would have been a mighty miracle. And we've seen things like that. We found coins on the ground, or a dollar on the ground, or $20 or more. We've had that kind of... That would have been a wonderful miracle. But it looks like Jesus is going out of His way. I don't know how to say this. I speak as a fool. It seems like Christ is going out of His way to be divine in providing this 30 cents. He's overdoing it. He's not going to do some piddly miracle to provide 30 cents. He's going all out to show all of His glory. It's amazing to read this thing. In this miracle, He doesn't always do this in His other miracles, but in this miracle, He seems to call attention to His omni-attributes. Omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. He knows everything. How did Jesus know that Peter was even questioned about the tax? He knows everything. How did Jesus know that somebody dropped a silver stater in the water? Was it a fisherman? Was it a soldier on the dock? How did Jesus know that? And how did He know a fish swallowed it? And how did He know that it was lodged in the mouth or in the gill of the fish? And suppose Jesus had said to Peter, "Peter, go into one of your boats and cast a net into the sea, and you'll have a great catch. And in the mouth of one of those fish, you'll find what you need to pay the temple tax." See, that would have been a marvelous, marvelous miracle. But He didn't say that. Instead, He said, verse 27, "Go to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up." Do you see anything marvelous in that? Look at what Christ knows. He knows where Peter will throw in his line. And He knows when. And He knows which fish will be there when He throws in his line. And He knows that fish will be hungry also and bite at Peter's worm. You see, it's even more than omniscience. It's omnipresence. How did Jesus know that Peter talked to the tax collector? See, he was out there. That's how he knew. Some commentators believe that Jesus actually created this fish on the spot and created the silver stater in his mouth. The way things are going here, it wouldn't surprise me if he did that. But let's just take the idea that the fish came by the coin in a natural way. Somebody dropped it in the water. How could Jesus be so sure that the first fish
that bit Peter's hook would be the one with the stater. Don't be afraid to say this, and don't be afraid to believe it. Christ was there underneath the water with the fish. That's how he knew. He's omnipresent. Jesus is everywhere. I love to compare this to Matthew chapter 14, where the Lord Jesus walked on the water. Jesus was perfectly at home on top of the water. Jesus was perfectly at home here underneath the water. He's omnipresent. Last Sunday morning I was reading some of the Psalms and I came to Psalm 135, 5 and 6. I had already been studying this about the fish. Listen to this verse. I know that the Lord is great. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven, on earth, in the seas, and in all the deeps. Isn't that marvelous? You see, you wouldn't expect for a need of 30 cents that Jesus would go so far. Jesus goes all out, same as to say, I'm sufficient to meet that need. I'll show myself strong in all of my omni attributes toward you. I'm all knowing. I'll help you. I'm everywhere. I can meet your need. I'm all powerful. I can control the whole universe to cater to you and to your needs. I'll control that little fish and I'll lead him right up to Peter's hook. Do you get the impact of this? Well, may God give us eyes to see it. You see, when you read verses 24 to 27, the thing that hits you is this. That wasn't even a need. It was so trivial and so small and so insignificant. And it was voluntary. They didn't have to pay it. It wasn't a need. It's not a need if you don't need it. And they didn't need it. It was so small that if they did need it, it wouldn't be a big need, only 30 cents. But they didn't even need it. Here is a situation adding up to less than a dollar, which wasn't even required. And look at the pains our Lord Jesus goes through to show how all-sufficient He is for something so trivial and something you don't even need. May I ask you, brothers and sisters in Christ, if He'll go through all that, if He'll reveal His great glory and all of His omni-attributes for something so small that isn't even really a need, what will He do for you when you have a need? Boy, I tell you, this is a marvelous miracle showing the all-sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. Will He come through when it's important? If He comes through when it's not important? If He's so faithful when it's so small and insignificant? Can you trust Him? Is He enough? Are His unlimited attributes enough for you? I believe if you go through all of this when it wasn't even a need, He's just underscoring how gracious He is to meet us when we're in need. See, Peter lost sight of how great Jesus was, and Jesus is quickly bringing him back to the place where he sees His glory again. Peter is about to learn that Jesus doesn't owe anybody anything. Don't be surprised if in the sovereignty of God, the Lord engineers your path and your circumstances to a place where nothing but the omni-attributes of God will do you any good. Don't be surprised at that. You see, the Lord has a passion in His heart that His people know Him as all-sufficient. He wants you to see and feel your need of Him as all-sufficient. So he'll bring you into situations where only he is enough. When a loved one dies, if you're seeing Jesus as your all-sufficient one, there is no vacant chair at the table. Christ is in that chair. He's all-sufficient for every need. When you're bewildered and you're confused and you can't think one thought in a row, when you get frustrated or lonely, you're cast back on the all-sufficiency of Christ. He constantly brings us to helplessness because it crowds us to Christ. Don't despise it when He weakens you. Every forward step in weakness is a forward step in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of His Word. This miracle teaches that Christ is all sufficient to meet every need. Listen, if you can trust Him for 30 cents you don't need, think you can trust Him for a life partner? Think you can trust Him for your place in His program of redemption? Right now, God is preparing the people that you will minister to in the future for you. Right now, God is preparing you for the people to whom you will minister in the future. Is He enough? He says, all sufficiency, all you need. Certainly you can trust Him. You can trust Him for victory. Sometimes my head swims when I read books about victory. I think I was far less defeated when I was a stranger to the truths on victory than after I read all those fancy books all about victory. But when I look away to Jesus and I begin to see Him again as my all-sufficiency, I begin to enjoy victory again. God hasn't called me to counsel you or anyone else on what it means to have victory. He's only called me to point you to one who is all-sufficient. And when you look to Him who is all-sufficient, in simple childlike faith, you'll find Him all-sufficient. And He'll meet all of your needs. If He'll use His divine power, as I said, to do this, then you can trust Him for your ministry, and for your job, and for your school, and for your health, and for your fellowship, and for your family, and for your bills, and for your spiritual needs. You can trust Him for everything. That's what He's laying down here. Now, before I leave that first point, He's all sufficient to meet every need, let me make two practical comments about it, and then we'll move on. Notice in this context that Peter went fishing. I suspect if it were Paul, he would have found the coin in the flap of a tent as he went out to make tents. I suspect if it was Luke, he'd have found the coin in some way connected with medicine because he was a doctor. Peter was a fisherman. And when Christ provided for Peter, He sent him to work. You get the impact of that. See what He's saying? What's your job? Fisherman. Okay, go fishing. That doesn't rule out a miracle, especially in these days when it's hard to get a job. But sometimes He provides through your sweat. That's still Him providing. The second thing is that His all-sufficiency provides only what's needed. There's no surplus here. There's no extra. Nothing to stash in the reserve. Nothing to put in the bank. As a general rule, you'll find the Lord will keep you slim. As a general rule, you'll find that God will provide what you need, when you need it, as you need it, and no more. Or else you'll trust the reservoir. And He constantly dries up the human reservoirs. In order that as Elijah we might learn that when the brook dries up, God doesn't dry up. And He can be trusted. All right, let me answer the second time. Why this miracle? Not only to show the all-sufficiency of Christ to meet every need, but notice verse 26. Consequently, the sons are exempt. This miracle also teaches us what real freedom is. Then are the children free, he says. Why did Jesus pay this temple tax at all? Well, verse 27, he tells you, lest we give them offense. He paid it not because he wasn't free, but he waived his rights of exemption in order that he might not cause human beings to stumble. That's why he did it. His freedom expressed itself in voluntarily submitting to bonds from which he was already freed. Of course, the cross is the great illustration of this. He was exempt from the cross, being sinless, but he submitted to it for others. He knew that people wouldn't understand why he didn't pay the temple tax. He knows how man is. He's going to misconstrue our liberty. He's going to put all kinds of false ideas. He's going to accuse him of indifference. He didn't pay the temple tax. He hates the temple. He doesn't love the service of God. He's covetous. He just wants to keep the money for himself. He's stingy. He doesn't love God. He doesn't love the priests. He's radical. He's going against the tide. And so the Lord Jesus, as He always does, exercised loving-hearted forbearance toward those who were weak. He didn't want anyone to stumble. He didn't have to do it. He chose to do it. I believe one of the great truths that this passage underscores is this, that the king's children owe nothing. They're exempt from everything. The king's children are free. They don't owe anybody anything. But as you understand that freedom, you'll see that real freedom lays down its rights for others. We don't have rules and we don't have duties and we don't have obligations. We owe nothing. We're the king's children. We're free. God has made us free. He's paid all we owe so that we're free. But to avoid offense, we exercise loving-hearted forbearance. Now, for years I was confused about this. I thought, I'm free. I'm free in Christ. I'll lay down my rights for others. And then as soon as I laid them down, I was back in bondage again. I said, what kind of freedom is that? I don't enjoy laying down my rights for others. That's no fun. This season coming up is a good illustration of this. I don't know how you are, and I'm not trying to change you, but I have sort of a hard time with Christmas. I know I'm free, but if I don't fall in with the tradition, I'm going to cause some offense. And so I'll go visiting and I'll exchange gifts and I'll see relatives that don't like me. I'll send Christmas cards. I have the right not to do those things. See, I have the right not to do those things. But I'll cause offense, so I'll do them. And usually I drag through Christmas saying, I'm free. I don't have to do this. Where's the freedom? If I'm free, where's the joy when I lay down my rights? And I believe that's why God illustrated it this way. You don't have joy when you lay down your rights apart from a mighty miracle of God. I think that's why this whole thing's in the context of a miracle. Peter laid down his rights, and Christ revealed his glory. You see, freedom is seeing Christ. There's your joy. And when you lay down your rights and your eyes are filled with the glory of Christ, that's where the joy comes in. I need a miracle. One final thing and then we'll be done. This miracle also was designed to greatly humble Peter. So when you see the all-sufficiency of Christ, if you're going to go on in spirituality, don't go looking inside, because you're going to end up with more morbid introspection. All this idea, discover yourself and examine yourself and search your heart. It's all off-center. Don't even begin to do that. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Let God do the searching, and then He'll show you when you're ready for it. Otherwise, it'll drive you to a building or a bridge. There's a pollution down there. It's a horrible thing down there. Remember, Peter is the great fisherman. He's a commercial fisherman. According to the Bible, he had a crew. According to the Bible, he had several boats. He had great nets. It's not an accident that this is the only time in the New Testament that we read about fishing with a hook. It's not mentioned any place else in the Bible. I can picture in my mind's eye Peter, the commercial fisherman, sitting on a rock with a pole and a line and a hook, waiting for his bobber to bob. Let's picture Peter sitting there. See his disciples come. Hey, Peter, how's it going? It's all right. What are you doing? Fishing. With a hook? Oh, yeah, it was getting boring out in the big boats and all those fish and all. Picture him catching one. See, some commentators get the idea this was a great big fish. I don't know. Great big fish swallow other big fish. I got a feeling this was a little tiny fish that couldn't even swallow a coin, and it got lodged in his gill. Again, I picture Peter sitting. I can't prove that. I don't have to prove it. But I picture Peter sitting there fishing. And that's humble enough for Peter, the commercial fisherman, to be fishing with a hook. But then I got a feeling he caught some little tiny fish. And then to add injury to insult, or insult to injury, what are you doing now, Peter? Shut up. I'm looking for something. Well, what are you looking for, Peter? What a joy must have thrilled his heart when he opened the mouth of that fish and he found a silver stater. How his views of Christ must have in that moment been exalted. Does he pay the temple tax? Does he owe the temple tax? And out of that little yes comes this great revelation of Christ. My God supplies all of my needs. Look what He goes through. Look how He provides. And what a joy. Say, oh, such a bondage to lay down your rights. He laid down His rights. What a joy must have been His when He paid that temple tax. I could just see Him handing that tax collector this silver stater. Harboring in his heart, he knew where it came from. He knew how God had given it to him. That man would never know. And he wouldn't understand if Peter began to explain to him. So he just keeps it silent. And he goes through his perfunctory duties. And he goes through his obligations. And he lays down his rights for the sake of others. And he exercises loving-hearted forbearance. And all the time, Christ revealing Himself, bringing in a supernatural joy and filling his whole heart in the landscape of his life with His own dear person, His lovely presence, His sweet fellowship. I suggest chapter 17 lays down the heart and core of spiritual living. Seeing Jesus glorified. Trusting Jesus unreservedly. And resting in Christ as all sufficient to provide my every need, no matter how slight or how great that need may be. Then you'll learn freedom. Then you'll see the glory of God. Now may God teach us these things. Comments or questions before we close? We're going to celebrate tomorrow, Thursday, what man calls Thanksgiving. If God has begun to write these principles in your heart, you have so much to be thankful for. Let's trust that God will teach us these things and show us His Son. Let's bow together. And our Father, we do thank You. Again, not for our understanding of this passage, but for all that You know it means. Work it in our hearts. Show us the glory of our all-sufficient Christ, we pray. Teach us how to be spiritual. We ask this in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.